Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back here. I know last time it was just me and I think our second, third, fourth, fifth child, but Rebecca was home with Naomi, was sick that particular Sunday. But we're here as a family and we're just thankful to your church, especially for all your prayers for us as we're on the field. Come tonight, I'll give you a top 10 list of epic mistakes that I have made as a missionary on the field. And you'll see how prayer is definitely in need for your missionaries. You might actually think pity would be in need, but no. We also want to thank you for all the special things you do. You send a lot of birthday cards our way on the field. We're grateful for that and grateful for your financial support as well. I do have with me a top 10 list. Do you guys like top 10 lists? I have a top 10 list of, you know you're a missionary in Africa when these kind of things happen with me this morning. So number one, you know you're a missionary in Africa when you go to visit someone and they give you a live chicken as a parting gift. You just hope the chicken doesn't make a mess in the back of your minivan when you take it home, but we have a whole collection of chickens back in our happily running around our home back there in Uganda. Yeah, we minister in Uganda. If you don't know where Uganda is, just think on the map. Think of the equator where it slices through Africa. And we are parked right between Kenya and the Congo. And that's Uganda. Not a big country. Just about twice the size of Virginia. A lot of people, about 35 million people. And a young country. I had mentioned in Sunday school, very young. We're not too much Muslim, though. We're probably only 15% Muslim as a nation, but right at that tipping point where probably in another 10, 20 years we'll be under a lot more Muslim control. Their families just grow so large. The average Muslim family, 10 kids per wife, some of the men having multiple wives. So the families grow at a very fast rate there. We're about, if you want to know the breakdown of what are the churches like there, what's the religious, is it like the witch doctor doing all the teaching or what is it? Well, we're about 35% Church of England, that'd be Anglican. We're about 40% Catholic. We are the most Catholic nation, I think, in Africa. If we're second, we're only second to Nigeria. So had a lot of Catholic influence. You know, back in the years gone by, some of the first Protestant missionaries came, let's say, in the 1880s. But right on the heels of those Protestant missionaries, the Catholic Church got involved. Within 5 years, they began sending over their Catholic fathers. And they were sending over heavy hitters, not just young little couples or whatever. They were sending over guys in their 50s and their 60s, fluent in 5, 6, 7 different languages, some of them. And so the Catholic Church made a big imprint on the country. And the way they did it is through schools. Almost all the schools up until 20 or 30 years ago in Uganda were church-run schools. So tons of Anglican schools, tons of Catholic schools. But I digress. Another reason you know you're a missionary in Africa is when your children use school books that have the edges chewed on by termites. So over there we don't have any cold weather, any snow or winter to kill them off, and they are a nuisance. And we have this running battle with termites. You know, they'll have a termite mound, but the termites don't just live there. I mean, the mound, if you were to open it up, goes down almost 30 feet in the ground and can run maybe 100 yards in every direction. And there's just mounds all over our region. And they'll chew through about anything. They'll chew through concrete. We have tile in our home. And they'll chew right up through the grout looking for wood. So if I was to lay down a piece of wood in the yard the next morning, you know, the bottom, you know, 1/32nd of an inch would already be shaved off by those termites. They sniff out word pretty fast. Number three, you know you're a missionary in Africa. When, let's say, you're driving on the country road, little dirt road out in the country with your family, let's say in your minivan. Am I on now? Okay. And as you're driving on the road, you pull over to the side of the road under a big tree. And then you allow your children to crawl out the windows, crawl on top of the minivan, reach up into the tree and begin picking mangoes for a quick snack. You get to do that because it's Africa. Mangoes are free. Number four, you know you're a missionary in Africa when you don't need a prescription to purchase medicine at the pharmacy. Amen. About time, right? Although, you probably had to make the diagnosis yourself and pick the medicine yourself. So there's a downside. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Number five, you know you're a missionary in Africa. When you wake up at 4 a.m. in the morning to watch Monday night football. You get desperate. You get desperate over there. And so one of my friends said, come on over, 4 a.m. We can watch Monday night football. So I did, and my team lost. And you know, it's a rough thing when your team loses and it's only 6:30 in the morning. You feel like a loser all day long. You want to just crawl back in bed and get a restart, a redo. But you can't. You got to tough it out. You're a missionary now. Number six, you know you're a missionary in Africa. When, let's say the power goes out. Now, that's nothing new. Power goes out in our neck of the woods every day. You just don't know how long. An hour, could be 3 or 4 hours. You just hope it's not too long or not during the evening. But let's say power goes out at night. You go out to the generator. And you know you're a missionary in Africa. When you try the rope pull to your generator to get it started, and it's jammed, and you're looking at the problem, and you end up having to take apart the rope pull, only to discover that a little frog has crawled into the generator and dried out like a leather glove. That was the problem with the jam. True story. True story. Number seven, you know you're a missionary in Africa when you perfect the technique of taking a bucket shower. Okay, taking a whole shower, just one bucket of water, right? And then you share that with one of your Ugandan friends, and they share with you, oh, Mr. Missionary, we've perfected it down to one cup of water. I don't want to know. Let's just leave it as a mystery of Africa. Don't want to know. Doesn't sound like it worked. Okay, number eight. You know you're a missionary in Africa. When you see your children wearing their socks and they're wrapped up in blankets, when early in the morning when they're doing their homeschool work, they look really cold. And then you go over and you check the thermostat, or the temperature gauge, rather, and it reads 70 degrees. Way too cold for missionary kids. Way too cold for missionary kids in Africa. We die when we come back on the plane. Well, actually, I was dying. I had malaria when I came back, first time, right? And I had all these chills. I'm in the Heathrow Airport, right, Britain, in London. And I'm just cold. I'm not feeling good. And earlier in the week, one of our kids had the stomach flu. And so, you know, we just thought it was that. But I wasn't feeling good. And I'm there. And Rebecca's like, oh, it's not that bad. He's got a stomach flu. I'm like, yeah, it's right. I'll just drink some water. I'll be better. So I just chugged a whole bottle of water. When you're coming down with the chills, and then you go and chug a whole bunch of cold water, then you really got the chills. Now you're like shaking, and I had to go through security, and I'm like, Rebecca's like, you better man up, or we're not even going to get home today. So, you know, I'm standing there, you know, and they, you know how they have to take two people off each flight to give them the full pat down and everything? Well, I was one of them, and I'm thinking, oh, they're going to think I'm like running drugs or something, you know. I'm just shaking, you know, and they're patting me down. But we got on the plane, and I had like 3 or 4 blankets on me and a hooded sweatshirt. And people were like looking over. I'm like, hi, I'm fine. Just a little cold. All right. Number nine. You know you're a missionary in Africa when 10 people in your church own a watch, but none of the watches work. They wear them, honestly, just like jewelry in our neck of the woods. Just like jewelry. In fact, one time I went to one of my Ugandan friends. I needed to, the time. Needed to know the time, and I hadn't forgot to wear my watch that day. And so I ask him, and he looks over at me and he says, well, don't ask me. And I'm like I should have known his watch wasn't working, right? So, well, okay. And then number 10, you know you're a missionary in Africa. When you find yourself, while preaching, competing with some type of farm animal, like barnyard animal. In fact, one time, and I have stories. I'll give you a couple in a while. But one story was, I'm there preaching, and there's a ledge behind me, maybe 15 feet across, just a ledge up there. And as I'm preaching, there is a chicken up on the ledge, and he's just going, meek, 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 meek. And he'd get all the way to the end, and then, just like in the arcade games, he'd turn around and go back. Meek, meek. I didn't know whether to chase him away or thank him for helping the people pay attention. But I knew I was in Africa. But yeah, sometimes, you know, like, yeah, cows will come check out things. And, yeah, it's just crazy. If you brought your Bible with you today, I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15. This morning we're going to look at a challenge from Luke 15 that regards to missions. And in missions, you'll hear many different things emphasized. In fact, your pastor had mentioned the faith promise giving. I want to just take a moment and encourage you. If you haven't given to faith promise, it is a great thing to do. I've done it. Yeah, and I still do it. You might think, a missionary giving to faith promise, how do you do it? Well, twice a year, I actually send some money back home to give to faith promise missions, because as a missionary, I have a responsibility to reach more than just my little patch of ground there in Uganda. I have a responsibility as a Christian to reach the whole world. And so I'll send money back even as a missionary because I know that money will get to missionaries. Some people are like, well, I would give more. I'm not ever sure does the money even get to the missionaries. Well, I'm here to testify, yes, it does. About how much, you might ask. I say, well, I'd say if a person gave $100, I'd say $97 to get to the missionary. The mission board would usually take $2 or $3 of it. Church gave $200, $197 to get to the missionary. And that is incredible. That, as a Christian, giving the faith promise is going to be 10 times better than giving something like Red Cross or other Christian agencies that 30 or 40% of the money is eaten up in administrative costs. I know some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but what about the $3? Well, how does that really get used? Well, mission boards end up providing help when it comes to producing, let's say, our prayer cards, our DVDs. They're there to have field administrators who give advice and encouragement and counsel, which is just invaluable to missionaries. They help prepare our taxes. They help us with all kinds of entry requirements into the countries. So in a sense, even the $3 comes back to the missionary in terms of goods and services rendered that the missionary receives. So faith promise, you can't beat it. You can't beat faith promise. And I know there's people out there that say, yeah, but these missionaries, why don't they just go over as a tent maker, like Apostle Paul did? Why do they got to be supported financially? Can't they just go over and try to get a job? Well, the answer to that is, two-thirds of the countries of the world will not let you in as a missionary unless you're fully financially underwritten by your country, because they don't want you coming in and, quote-unquote, taking a job. So, in other words, no faith promised, no missionaries to a whole lot of countries, because they will not grant you a visa. They won't let me have a visa if I don't have support coming from America. That's just my little plug for faith promise. I know Pastor will probably talk on it later, but I want to encourage you. Faith promise giving is just so wonderful. Done it since 1992. My testimony, no regrets there. It's just a great way, because I know that I can only reach Uganda. But when I give, I know missionary friends that are going to Spain and Ukraine and all over the world that they can go when we give. And as we think of missions this morning, there's different things people emphasize. All of them are important. Sometimes you might emphasize the great need of the lost to hear. Other times you might emphasize the great responsibility that Christians have. And we do have a responsibility to share the truth. Other times you might emphasize the great open doors that exist around the world. And there are open doors even today. We just need people to go. But in light of all these great things, foundational to every part of our outreach, our evangelism, our missions work, needs to be simply a heart of caring. A heart that cares. And the great question this morning might be, in your life, why should I care? You know, why should I really even care? And the great answer to that is simply because Jesus cares. It's that simple. Why should I care about a people group I don't even know about? People that don't act like me, think politically like me, live in a foreign country, don't dress or sound or even smell like me. Why would I even care for them? Because Jesus cares. And in Luke 15, we're going to look about the care Jesus has for all people. And let's start by reading I'll read the first two verses, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. then drew near unto him, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. A little background here to what's going on. Jesus is currently journeying down to the city of Jerusalem. And on the way, he's stopping at all the small towns, the villages, the little trading centers, and he's busy. He's busy teaching. He's busy preaching. The crowds love him. At this point, he is at the height of his popularity. The Bible records that great multitudes followed him. People were trying to hear what all this was about. A lot of excitement. All kinds of people were there. Pharisees were there. Scribes were present. All kinds of people were present. And in verse 1, it notes even two groups that weren't really middle of the society kind of groups, more like edge, outcast kind of groups are present. Let's look at verse 1. The Bible says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. These groups were somewhat of outcasts. But it appears when Jesus was there, they were kind of pressing through the crowd just in order to get a better spot to hear what Jesus had to say. They wanted to hear Jesus speak. They wanted to hear him clearly. But these were not the best kind of people in society. Publicans, that's a word for tax collectors. You think they were loved by the people? No, because they would take tax from the Jews and then turn it over and give it to the what? The Romans. Many times they would collect more than they had to. Because, you know, Rome would make a deal with them. You have to collect a set amount, let's say $1,000 a month. So let's say the tax collector decides to get $1,200 a month. He gets to pocket the rest as pure profit. You know, he can pocket that $200. So the people didn't like the publican tax collectors at all. And the other group there in verse 1 is the sinners. They were also a group that was just sort of considered the outcasts of society. The sinners in that group would represent people who did not go to the temple would be included in that group. I just think, just the same kind of people you think about that would be in the sinners group. Adulterers, harlots would be in that group. Drunkards would be in that group. People especially that would indulge and participate in the wicked lifestyle and practices of the Romans, they'd be stuck over in that group as well. So, you have the publicans, you have the sinners, and they're outcasts. They're outcasts, but they come to see Jesus. But there is a response to their being there in verse 2. Let's take a look at that. Verse 2 says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So also present in the crowd are two religious groups, sort of, you know, best buddies when it came to opposing what Jesus was doing. You had the Pharisees and you had the scribes. The Pharisees, it is said of the Pharisees that they were 6,000 in number. Okay, but they had a great religious influence over the people. As you read through your gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you learn that they were very zealous. They're completely zealous about keeping the law. And so what they did, they had created many traditions. It was their own interpretations, but traditions on how to obey the law. And I think initially they were meant to be practical and to help make the law more applicable to everyday life. Problem was, okay, that over time, these laws of theirs began taking equal authority with God's word. And that became the undoing of the Pharisees. And also they had this huge emphasis on the personal doing of good works, continually doing in order for God to accept. It was like this, the doing of good works. And eventually pride would sort of creep in, and they just could not see their need of a Savior. They were just blinded to the need that they even had. Yeah, they didn't even know they had a need for a Savior, basically. That's the Pharisees. Nearly all of them opposed Jesus. Some of them even made plans to try to kill Jesus. Next to them, you have the scribes. The scribes, they weren't so much, I mean, they were involved in the copying of Old Testament manuscripts, but much of their work was they were simply the experts of the Old Testament. What happened is, in Israel, all the laws in Israel were based either on the Old Testament or interpretations of the Old Testament. So the society at large needed a group of people that could really divvy out what the law meant, that would be expert in the Old Testament. In fact, sometimes right next to the scribes, you'll hear them referred to as lawyers. They were really the experts of the Old Testament. They were there. Now, initially, when you're reading about them in the Bible, they sort of look like good guys. You know, they would come up to the disciples and they'd say, "Hey, why can you do that? Why are you allowed to do that? And why are you guys doing this?" And then you might hear them say, "Why does your master do that? Tell us." Like they maybe were interested a little bit in the message that Jesus had. But in the end, however, you find the scribes are also very wicked. They worked in conjunction with the Pharisees. You had the scribes and Pharisees. They worked in conjunction with the Pharisees to destroy Jesus. They were present. And they saw these outcasts coming to Jesus. They did not like it one bit. They did not like these publicans and sinners coming to Jesus. They felt a religious leader like Jesus should have nothing to do with those kind of people at all. And so Jesus, he's fully aware of this hardness of heart, this attitude that the Pharisees had. He uses this opportunity to teach them and all the people about the true God and about how the true God of heaven turns away no one who comes to him. And he delights when people get saved. Amen? The true God does that. So he begins with the parable of the lost sheep. Let's read verses 3 to 7. Verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So, Jesus begins with the parable of the lost sheep, a shepherding scene, something that would be familiar to all the people. And in this story, the shepherd has 100 sheep. It would indicate he's modestly wealthy. Since flocks in that day ranged from 20 up to about 200 sheep, this man had 100 sheep. At least he thought he did, right? But at the end of the day, as he's doing his head count, he's getting up to 97, 98, 99, realizes one is missing. So immediately he determines, I got to go out and rescue that one lost sheep. It could be attacked by predators. I could lose it permanently. I've got to leave immediately. And he leaves the 99 behind. Now, we don't know if he gets another fellow shepherd to come watch his flock while he's gone. We don't know. But what we do know is he leaves the 99 and launches out in rescue of that one lost sheep. And it's so fitting that Jesus gives this kind of story because many times in the Old Testament, God describes himself as a shepherd. Shepherd. I'll read to you, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read to you Ezekiel 34:15. This is how God describes himself in the book of Ezekiel. "I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick." So Jesus gives the story of this, the shepherd. He goes out and reaches this one lost sheep. And as he finds the sheep, he just tenderly picks him up, places him on his shoulders, and begins the walk back home. And what do you think his attitude was like when he found the sheep? He was rejoicing. Let's look at verse 5 again. He was rejoicing. Verse 5, "And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." He is thrilled. He's absolutely thrilled. Now, some of you might think, well, yeah, but what about when he got home? I mean, surely he must have been complaining or groaning under this burden of the sheep, lifting him all the way back home. Now, take a look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." So he comes home, he's still rejoicing. He throws a little quick impromptu party. He calls his friends. He calls his neighbors. Let's get together. Why? Because I found my sheep, which was lost, but I found him. And right at this moment, right when he says this, Jesus immediately draws the parallel and says, you know what? There's joy in heaven when one lost sinner repents. Heaven basically throws a party when sinners get saved. Amen?
Yes.
And we would do well to remember this in our own life, that it should be the greatest joy we should have is when people come to Christ, when people get saved. Jesus is really not teaching any truth that should shock us here or surprise us. There's other places in the Bible where God talks about His great love, His great desire for the lost to be saved. I think of 2 Peter 3:9, how the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen?
Amen.
I think of 1 Timothy 2:4, where it talks about God who will have or desire all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So God has a great love for the souls of man. Jesus is trying to tell these Pharisees why they should also have some kind of heart of compassion. And so you have this, the shepherd, he leaves the 99 behind, and he launches out to rescue that one. And sometimes, you know, as a missionary on the mission field, you also have a little bit of that same kind of feeling, how you're leaving the 99 behind and you're reaching out, you're launching out just to reach that next one with the gospel, reaching that next one with the truth of God's word. I remember one time we were out on visitation, and we go on Saturdays as a family normally, and in visitation in East Africa, you're not on sidewalks or a paved street. You're a lot of times on little dirt paths. We went down this one path and went up to a homestead. Now, a homestead might consist of, you know, two or three huts, but in this case, I think it was just a small little brick house with, it might have been a sheet metal roof. I expected many people to be home, and it was a big surprise to me when we went to this homestead. There's only one little child there. I mean, normally there's a grandfather, grandmother, aunts, uncles, some teens, and then just tons of little children running around. But this day, one little child. So I was sort of like taken off guard. I thought, well, what should I say? And I thought back to my Sunday school bus route days in Pennsylvania when I'd go visiting to the homes. I thought, I'll just ask if his mother's there. And so I said to him, you know, is your mother here? At least that's what I thought I said to him. But I was operating in the Ateso tribal language. And so instead of saying to him, Toto Kone, your mother, I said, Toto K. So in a sense, what I said to him is his mother here? Now, the little kid is his mother, and the little kid's looking around like, I'm the only guy here. What's going on? And I caught my mistake, and I thought, no. So I said to him, no, is your mother here? Except that's not what I said. I made a second mistake, and I said, Toto Ka, instead of Toto Kone. And what I said to him was, is my mother here? So now the little boy's really confused. Undoubtedly, I'm the first white man to ever show up at his house. I brought my family with me, and now I'm there asking for my mother. And so he's, you know, what? As a missionary at that point, you just try to do the best you can, give him a track, invite him out to church, and just, you know, pray that God would somehow use my mistake. But you do have mistakes as you learn the language there. And just words sometimes become confusing as you're for the first time just trying to break into a new language. And as a missionary, you do sit down and take the time to do it so that you could teach the gospel clearly in their mother tongue. But some of the words are confusing. For instance, like the word chair. The word chair is echolong. Echolong. The word for missionary or pastor is echokon. Echokon. And sometimes I would get those confused. And I had this little greeting when I would go out and meet new people when I was first learning the language. And my greeting went like this. Hello, my name is Lawrence Lance. I come from America. I'm a missionary. But instead, in fact, what would sometimes occur when I would mess it up was I would say, hello, my name is Lawrence Lance. I come from America. I'm a chair. And they were like, no, you're a loser. Now, they wouldn't call me a loser or anything, but they knew I wasn't a chair. You know, I wasn't a chair. And sometimes you mess up greetings. You know, greetings are the most important part, especially in Uganda, among these tribes. You want to get the greetings right. Many different greetings. Some greetings you note the time of day. Some greetings you note the age of the individual. And I was all excited because I had just learned this new greeting. And the greeting was, "Hello, old woman." Greeting. And, now, I know that wouldn't go over very well back here in America. Hello, old woman. But over there, it actually is a great greeting. Over there, the elderly are very respected, highly esteemed. So if you mention that they're elderly in a greeting, it gives them more reverence and more honor. So I was all excited, learned hello, old woman greeting, and lo and behold, I stumbled upon an old woman. So I'm ready to try out the greeting. She's sitting there, and you're supposed to greet with a little extra gusto. Only problem was, in my mind that day, the word old woman and old man were just very close. Amojong, emojong, I got them mixed up. So she's there, and I come up to her, and I'm like, "Hello, old man." And she just continued sitting there, just like she didn't even hear me. Like with the kind of face, it was like, what this young man has just said is so bizarre. I can't even mentally process it. Yeah, I felt bad. Well, I didn't know what to say at that moment, but just hoped that I could run across another old lady and not mess up that day. But eventually, by God's grace, you sit down. The non-glamour side of missions is sitting down and learning the language. And you're there, you know, at a table 6 to 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, month after month. But you begin to put the words together, and you start with just simple sentences. I remember the day that I finally knew enough sentences to create my first little gospel tract. And so I started sharing that, and I'd go out to the villages, and I didn't have much, but I had my little gospel tract, and let me read it to you. And as you learn more and more, eventually you're putting longer sentences together and able to teach and preach. And would you like to hear what John 3:16 sounds like in the Taiso tribal language? This is John 3:16. Narai komina ede ki akwa pin kwanata. Abukoi nak okokukelu teluna. Tetere ini tunganan. Yeni yuning is kinye aulior. Konye kojas kajar nak ikaru kere. And so it's a very different sounding. To us it sounds like blah, 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 blah. But in their ear gate, when it comes right over home plate like, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And it is a joy to be able, my greatest joy on the mission field is just simply sharing the gospel, going out to the villages and just teach them how they could know Jesus as their Savior. And that is just a joy when you can finally break it down in their language. And you know, after step one, okay, mission work, get the language. Step two, now you're starting the church. And churches all throughout East Africa are all pretty much started the same way, regardless of denomination. If you're out in the countryside especially, you're going to start by meeting under a big shade tree. You know, you're on the equator by 10 o'clock in the morning. It's getting hot, pretty hot. So you're scrambling and you're looking for what? Shade. And trees are a big meeting place in the community. So we started our church, our preaching point, under a big shade tree. And so now you're here, you're the missionary in East Africa. You got your Bible. You're preaching under the big shade tree. Open air venue in a third world country. Anything could happen, right? And did happen under the good old shade tree. And lots of different things. You know, you'd be preaching. And let's just say the weather would roll in. You have like a dust storm roll in. Oh, really, I'm talking dust storm. So you'd be like, you know, brushing off the Bible. Still going. One time, animals, different things. I was preaching. I didn't know it, but a spider had come down out of the tree and he bit me on the back of the hand as I'm preaching. And I don't think spider bites hurt. I'm like, but this one did. And I was like, ow, what was that? And when I went, ow, all the people said, "Oh, so sorry." They were like, "Oh, so sorry." It's the same thing they would say. You could get run over twice by a train, right? And just, "Oh, so sorry," they would say. So I got the "oh, so sorry," you know. A little red badge of courage for that. But we would have different interruptions. We had nurses come by once, dressed in their just immaculate white uniforms, tiny little white hat. And they came and they, right in the middle of the service, right in the middle of the message, and said, "Stop. We must inoculate all small children here that are present." I said, "Well, ma'am, could I finish my Bible message first?" "No. No, we must do this immediately." And I said, "Well, ma'am, I can't vouch for a lot of we have tons of children here. Their parents aren't here, and I'm not their authority. I'm not their parent, obviously. And I can't vouch for all these children." And they're like, "No, we have the power." I'm like, "Okay." You know, and so they began inoculating the children, and they brought with them this this marker, this indelible marker. And what they would do is they would mark the pinky nail of each child they gave the medicine to, so that they weren't given like the same kid, like three or four doses. And they inoculated all the children, tried to inoculate ours, but ours already had been inoculated. I had to really explain that to them. And finally, after 45 minutes, they were done. And they're like, "You may now proceed." And we're like, "Okay." And you know, we just picked right back up, right in the middle of the everyone sat back down, continued on the service, just like nothing had even happened. And I thought to myself, that wouldn't have worked back home. But it did there. Just different interruptions, you know. Sometimes you'd have, you'd be preaching, right? And you're trying to keep the children, you know, somewhat seated, but every once in a while, kids would get behind you, little kids, and they'd be like play action, karate, fighting right behind you, and you're trying to scoot them off to the side, and just all kinds of things. You know, we had this neighbor guy. The neighbor guy, his hut was, let's say, 100 feet away from where I preach. But his bathing stall was only about 50 feet away. Now, his bathing stall, you know, this would be like, you know, a circle of bricks about chest high. He'd go out to his bathing stall during the message. Guess what time the guy would decide to take a bath every week? Right during my message. So he'd be out there, bubbles flying. I mean, just bubbling up on his arms. He'd be out there and he'd be shampooing his head, you know. I mean, I could look out of the corner of my eye and I could see all this going on. He's 50 feet away. I'm really close. Probably closer than some of the church members. He's there, you know, bubbles coming. But he'd be shampooing his head. But listening to the message. And I was thinking, wow, this guy's getting clean on the outside and the inside at the same time. So you had the neighbor guy. And then eventually, God blessed, and we moved into the school building, which, praise the Lord, we're able to meet there for free. I just I give a gratuitous goat each Christmas to the owner of the school, you know, just to keep things like good. But I don't have to give the goat. It's just one of those things, like, when you give a live animal over in East Africa, it really means a lot. Like, it stays at the family compound. They look at it, and every time they look at it, they think, "That was a good man that gave it to us." Every time it reproduces, "That was a good..." So you, giving goats is a good thing. So hopefully he'll let us stay there for a number of years. Well, we moved into the school building, and then right next to the school building was this little widow lady. Now, her claim to fame in the community was that she had the biggest pig in the whole town. Now, I don't know the weights of pigs. I thought I did, but my wife told me I didn't. So 300 pounds, I don't know. I was 500 pounds. This pig was huge. It was definitely more than 200 pounds, I'm going to go with. But the pig took sick, sadly, took sick, and needed some medicine, some ear drops from the veterinarian. Well, guess what day and what time the veterinarian came to administer the ear drops to this massive pig who lived only 50 feet from where I was preaching? Sunday morning, 10 a.m., right in the middle of my message. So here it is. Me, Mr. Missionary, 150 pounds, versus squealing pig, 300 pounds, 50 feet away. Who do you think won that morning? The pig. Okay, the pig won. So yeah, just different things that happened. And but you praise the Lord, and God bless us in spite of it. And it's a privilege to share the gospel there. Real briefly, we won't look at all three stories, but real briefly, we'll look at Jesus' second story that he does to get to the heart of these Pharisees. Let's look at verses 8 to 10. Jesus continues. He says, "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repentance. So now Jesus gives the story of another common life's event, and that would be that of something lost in the home. In this case, it's a valuable item. It's a silver piece. It'd be called a denarius. It would be worth about a day's wage back then, maybe a little bit more, especially to this lady in the story. It was probably very valuable to her, and she's all set to do a lot of work to find it. She's going to be looking, you know, at every crevice, looking at every corner. You could imagine her looking under the table, the bed. She's even going to light a candle, hoping just to catch a glimpse of this coin. If that doesn't work, she's going to grab the broom. She's going to begin from one end of the house and go all the way to the other end to find this coin. But praise the Lord. In the story, you can almost hear her say, "Ah, there it is." She finds it. And just like the shepherd in his story, her response is the same. It's rejoicing, and she immediately does what? She calls her friends, she calls her neighbors together to celebrate. And right at that moment, Jesus immediately adds, you know what? There's great rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is still trying to get to the heart of these Pharisees, letting them know that they need to care. And that God is a God that cares as well. So Jesus in this story, he's stressing a little bit more of the search aspect of it. This lady really searched for that coin. And he lets us know this morning, like searching for a lost coin, recovering a lost sinner can take diligent effort, but the effort's worth it when the lost is found. Amen? It's all worth it. All of our effort is worth it when people hear the gospel and come to Christ. And so Jesus lets us know that our God is a searching God, a caring God. He delights when people get saved. So Jesus answers these Pharisees. He basically says, of course I'm involving myself with sinners, outcasts, if you think of them that way. That's what God delights in. God delights when people who were once lost hear the gospel message, repent, and trust Him by faith. God delights in that. Jesus is like, absolutely, that's the business I'm involved in. And so you do find Jesus during His earthly ministry, continually seeking the lost. He was busy seeking the lost. And that's what missions is all about. It's about seeking the lost and giving them the life-changing gospel message. Amen? And I just wanted to close with a story from the field. You know, as sometimes God opens up new opportunities that you really had never imagined would happen. There was a tribe next to ours that's very warring, very warlike, very vicious. They're called the Karamojong. And I had heard about them. I mean, anyone in Uganda spending any time there would have heard about this tribe. And as I was learning my Ateso language, I found that some of the words that I was learning were the same as that Karamojong tribe. Not a lot, but some. There's some shared similarity. And I always thought, I wish I could maybe go up there and just give them the gospel sometime. But I don't know their language. They're a very backward tribe. They don't send their children to school in many, many cases. They don't. And it's just rare to find anyone that had much training or education. When one day God allowed my path to cross with someone from that tribe who was highly educated. It was a one in a million find. I met a young man who had not only graduated high school, which only about 20% of the people in our region do, through the 12th grade. He went on to university and graduated university with a degree. I was thrilled because I knew what that meant. That meant he had had enough instruction in detailed English that he could really help me do some great translation work to bring the gospel up to his tribe. So I asked him, I said, hey, would you be willing? I have a message, a Bible message I want to share with your people. Would you help me? He says, sure. You know, you could come, we could work together, but I got a job. You know, you have to come to meet me at my job. I said, really? What do you do for work? He goes, oh, I'm a radio DJ. I said, is that right? I said, where do you work? He goes, oh, down at the Catholic radio station. So I thought, well, okay, so here's the Baptist missionary driving down to the Catholic radio station to translate the gospel. Amen. So we'd drive down there. We'd work several hours for day upon day upon day. And finally, after a long period, I had about an hour message translated that ran all the way from the creation story up to the cross, you know, the death and resurrection of Christ. And we were ready to go up there, but his tribe is a very dangerous tribe. They're complete enemies. Not only are they complete enemies with my tribe and have done a lot of murderous raids through all the years, they're just really dangerous among themselves, always having raids. They're very primitive, okay? I think a lot of the old guys don't even wear clothes to this day. They don't operate really any technology or any machinery or any implementation. Well, although there is one particular machine they know how to operate very well. It's called the AK-47, okay? And they operate it a lot. And so they just killing is very common in their culture, and so much so that the old man will scar one side of their chest for every man they kill in battle, and then they begin scarring the other side of their chest for every woman they kill in battle. Just a very dangerous tribe. And so I was going to go up there. My missionary friends heard about it. They're like, hey, Lawrence, we'd like to go too. We'd like to see, you know, the response up there. And plus, you're going to want to take 2 4x4s in case one breaks down when you go up there. I'm like, yeah, that's a good idea. So some of them went. I think one of the men stayed behind just in case something happened to us. At least there'd be one missionary guy left to help. And so we went up. And it was me, and had some interesting, you meet the most interesting people, don't you, on the mission field, the other missionaries. I had with me a missionary named Jeremy. He's a big guy. His size will come into play, so he's a big guy. Then I had it was a widow lady, who her husband died. She was a missionary in Alaska for a number of years. Her husband died. She still wanted to serve the Lord and found an open door in Africa. So she's there. And then there was Miss Linda. Miss Linda was in the U.S. Navy before she went over to the mission field. She rose to the rank of Navy Chief, if you can imagine. And she also holds the title of a former heavyweight powerlifting champion of all the women in the Navy. Okay? So she is Miss Linda, right? All the men fear Miss Linda over there. So she was there, and when we were out driving, you know, at some point when you go up country to remote places, you have to leave the main road and get on a secondary road, if you want to call it that. But the secondary road might be a goat path, but you got to leave the main road. And wouldn't you know, we were no farther than maybe 100 or 200 yards off the main road when we got totally buried in the mud. And in Africa, when you get buried in the mud, it's not just like a half inch or, you know, a 3/4 inch of mud. You're talking mud up to the axle, above the axle, up to the body of the vehicle. People were walking down the path and saw our vehicles and would just look at them and go, you're really stuck. Yeah, tell us something we don't know. So, you know, what does a missionary do when that happens? What should their first response be? Prayer, you know. But I wasn't, I guess, that spiritual that day. My first response was to check my watch because it was working. And because I'm trying to figure out how much, I'm the engineer, right? So I'm trying to figure out how much time do we have to figure out a plan before nightfall hits, because nightfalls are coming. It's going to happen at the same time every day of the year because you're on the equator, right? 7 o'clock, basically. So I'm looking and thinking, okay, I've got about 6 hours to find out a way out of this mess. Well, finally, enough men had walked down the path that there's some kind of rule in physics or something where enough people pushing a car in the mud can actually get it out. We had, I don't know how many people. Even if they're 110 pounds, doesn't matter. We were all in the car pushing it out. And the mud was so thick, it could literally just rip the shoe right off your foot. When we finally got the vehicles pushed out and we're walking up to the tribe itself, I'm thinking, wow, look at our feet. And you know the verse, you know, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace. And I'm just thinking, wow, not too beautiful today. But, you know, it doesn't really matter what your feet look like. When you're coming with the life-saving gospel message, it doesn't matter what feet look like. They're beautiful feet. Amen. So we get there, and now this tribe had been involved in so much warfare that their little encampment had defensive structures that would try to prevent, like, attacks from their neighbors. So we had maybe 30, 40, 50, I didn't count them, huts there in this grouping, but each hut was ringed around with a huge impenetrable wall, if you will, a fence, solid fence, with only one tiny, tiny opening. The fence might have been 7-8 foot high, and it would go all the way around the mud hut with only one opening, just about 2.5 feet tall, only to allow a single person entry at one time, and that had to be very slow. And the fence was made up of tree branches, tree limbs, sticks, thorn bushes, all weaved together in impenetrable mesh around every single hut. Now, when I say mud huts in Africa, they're not just slapped together with mud. What they do is they go down to the swamp, they hack out some of the soft dirt there, they put it in a little square trough in a brick shape, they let it dry a little bit, then they stack these bricks up into what looks like a huge square haystack, okay? And they leave the center part of the haystack empty. And they take huge logs and thrust logs into the middle and light them on fire to sort of bake all the bricks dry, and almost like a kiln kind of thing. But by the time the bricks are dry, they're still not all that strong. Most of you guys here, even some of you ladies, could probably just wha-fa and break the bricks. Okay, they're not super strong bricks, but they are strong enough to stack about eight to ten feet high in an igloo shape, in a circle. And that's how they make their mud huts, leaving room for one door. And then what they would do is they'd maybe spackle the outside with mud to give it an even sheen. And the reason they do that is you can't build with timber in East Africa. Okay, that's why teepees, like American Indians, wouldn't work over there. You couldn't do teepee. You can't put timber directly into the dirt, into the ground. Because why? The termites would shell it out the next day. So you got to build with enough mud or up to a high enough level. Now you can begin laying rafters and do trellis work. And so then they put on rafters, just, you know, different tree branches, tree limbs. And then for the roofing material itself, they just use long grass in bundles of long grass, and placing that all on top. And so that gives you your traditional thatched grass roof mud hut. So they had these mud huts. Each one was ringed around with this defensive fence. And then around the whole campus, around all 50 of these huts, encompassing, it must have been at least 2 or 3 acres, another huge wall. This completely impenetrable. But this one, you're talking tree trunks, you know, huge limbs of the trees, your ever-present thorn bushes, all weaved together again in a huge mesh that nobody could get through. Only one opening. Little opening about 2.5 feet tall. And my friend Jeremy barely could squeak by it. We took a picture of him trying to get down. He was like, barely getting through. But we got through, and I was all excited to share the message. And I was hoping the women would get a chance to listen. But their land is so desolate, so dry, and so difficult to farm in, only one crop in 7 ever bears fruit. If you could imagine, that's how desperate and desolate the situation is. Well, the crop had come in, and the women were not going to leave the harvest, the tending of the harvest, for anything. But the men were available. So I talked to the men. I had a group of about 20, 25 men. And I'm there, and I begin speaking to them in their Karamojong language. I'm reading it now. And as I'm preaching to them, one of the old guys there walks up, and he stands next to me, and he begins saying everything that I say. He repeats it. And so I'd say, Abu edeke komina akwa. And he'd be like, Abu edeke komina akwa. And all the people were like, oh, okay, uh-huh. I'm like, that's what I said. You know, and I'd say, Abu edeke kitajari yesi kanuka ayu. You know, he'd say the same thing, and all the people would then go, oh, okay. So I was like, that's what I said. So I eventually just went, would you like to preach my message? And he was like, oh, no, you continue to struggle, You know, but he wasn't like, but they enjoyed my struggle, I could tell. But I got through, and they were getting the message. And at the very end, I asked him, how many of you would like to receive Jesus as your Savior? If you'd like to receive Him as your Savior today, would you just like raise your hand or do something, get my attention? I'd be happy to lead you in a prayer where you could receive Jesus as your Savior. And at that point, 5 men at the back stand up and just walk off. And I'm thinking, well, that was probably not a good sign. I don't know their culture that well, but it's probably not a good sign. And at the end, after the service was finished, I asked some of the elders, I said, was it something I said? Was it something I did that was wrong? Oh, no. I said, what you said was fine. The gospel was fine. The gospel was hot. I'm like, hot? You know, because it was not a message on hellfire damnation. And I'm like, hot? And I finally began to understand what they meant is the message was convicting. It had conviction, and those young men were not ready. They knew a decision needed to be made, and they were not ready to make that decision to receive Christ. So they just walked off. And you know, as a missionary, you might say, Brother Lawrence, what did you feel like then? And I felt like just sort of down. You know, you're just like deflated. You were really hoping. As a missionary, when you prepare and you get over there and you're preaching, you're hoping someone's going to get saved. I was really hoping someone was going to get saved that day, and I was just sort of down. I'm like, well, now I got this 5-hour brutal drive back home, and just had time to think about it. I was really hoping someone would get saved. And lo and behold, what I didn't know that was going to happen, about 6 months later, a young man from my tribe contacts me. He says, I understood you went up to our enemies. I'm like, well, yeah. What did you preach? I said, I gave them the gospel. He said, well, could I get a copy of that message? I'm like, sure. Unbeknownst to me, he takes it, prints out the message, goes and gets a friend, grabs a dirt bike, and then they take off and go way up into the middle of their enemy tribe, way farther than I had went, unarmed, went way up into the middle of their enemies and preached that gospel message to them. And that day, 8 people got saved. And so, praise the Lord. I don't know what I was more excited to hear, that people got saved or that God did a work in the life of this young man such that he would go into the middle of his enemies. And it was remote. I think they dumped their dirt bike 3 times just to make the journey up there. But 8 people got saved. And so, you know, as a missionary, some days you're planting. You're planting gospel seeds. Some days you're watering. Some days there's a harvest. You're seeing people get saved. And other times you're over there just encouraging young men, young women to say, let's serve the Lord together. Let's go reach the lost together and make an impact for the Lord. And this is the same thing that Jesus wants us doing, just having a heart that would care enough to reach the lost. A heart that would just take the time to say, you know what, I'm going to be involved in some way. I'm going to open my heart and open my life to God and say, God, you get to choose my future from here on out. Where you lead me, I will follow.